Morning Fellowship. We're going to finish off that second chapter this morning. And as we return to our study of Galatians this morning, you'll recall that Paul's purpose in writing this letter is to provide an urgent warning and a correction to certain Gentile churches who were beginning to stray from the true gospel that we've heard already this morning, that is the gospel of grace, and that they were straying under the influence of certain Judaizers towards a false gospel of justification by works. Now, in propagating their false gospel to these Gentiles, the Judaizers attack not only Paul's message, his teaching, the gospel of grace, but also his authority as an apostle of Christ. They were painting him as an errant teacher and a false apostle. Now, last week, Pastor Jason laid out for us the first portion of Paul's response to these Judaizers, where Paul demonstrated that the gospel he preached was not simply a matter of his own personal interpretation, his own private teaching, but was in fact a revelation of God that he received directly from Christ himself. And nor was his calling to bring this gospel to the Gentiles a merely human calling, but a genuine apostolic commission from the Lord. And Paul demonstrated decisively that his teaching was by no means false, but was independently verified and endorsed by the apostles, Peter and John, and even by James, the Lord's brother back in Jerusalem. Now this week, as we look to the remainder of chapter 2, we'll consider the second half of Paul's argument in response to those who were seeking to undermine his teaching and authority. And we'll see that in persuading these Galatian churches of their error in falling for this ruse, in following these Judaizers into their legalism, Paul presents them with a sort of a precedent, that is, a past case in which his teaching and authority were publicly vindicated, a case he presents now as persuasive authority in support of his warning and his correction to these churches. Now, Paul argues against the Judaizers from this precedent, very much like a constitutional lawyer might argue from a foundational rights case in opposing some form of government overreach, a thing I know about. But in doing so, Paul demonstrates that the true gospel of Jesus Christ, which is fundamentally a gospel of grace and not merit, functions something like a constitution over God's universal church. And like a good constitution, the gospel spells out certain fundamental truths such that the doctrine of our justification by faith, that is, the doctrine around which we as God's people are organized and in which we find our identity as a people of grace, this gospel is the basis for our unity as a people. It declares and establishes what kind of people we are, and by its authority, it preserves us as such, that we might not stray from these truths and forfeit our national identity as God's people. Now, better than any constitution of man, as recent events here surely show, the true gospel of grace marks boundaries that even our most prominent leaders, even Peter and the apostles themselves, could not transgress. In this way, the gospel secured access for the early generation of the church and for us today, access to God's promises, which, unlike the frail and flimsy promises of man, can be withdrawn, God's eternal promise of life, liberty, and joy in Christ for whosoever believes. Now, with that in mind, I'll ask you to please stand, if you've turned already, to Galatians, and we'll read now chapter 2, starting at verse 11 down to the end of the chapter. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, How can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. So reads the infallible, inerrant word of God. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, I come with fishes and loaves this morning, few and small. Please expand them and feed your people for the glory of Christ and the joy of many. Amen. Please be seated. So for those of you taking notes this morning, we'll consider Paul's argument here in three main parts and make some applications, weaving them as we go. We're going to look first at Paul's presentation of the precedent, as I called it, from Antioch. That's at verses 11 to 14. Then we'll look to Paul's reaffirmation of the fundamental truth of our justification by faith alone. That'll be verses 15 and 16. And finally, we'll look to Paul's defense of justification by faith alone against certain objections likely to be raised by the Judaizers. And that'll close us out at verses 17 to 21. So look there with me at those first few verses. Because here, we have Paul's account for the Galatians of an earlier occasion in which his teaching and authority, according to the true gospel of grace, were tested and vindicated publicly. The occasion for this testing was a prominent sin committed by no less than the Apostle Peter, that great pillar of the church. Now, having already recognized and endorsed Paul's apostolic ministry and having blessed his mission to the Gentiles, Peter made a visit to the church in Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas had been ministering to the Gentile population there. Now, unlike the churches in Judea, which would have been almost entirely Jewish, the church in Antioch included many, perhaps even mostly, Gentile converts to Christ, who were no doubt uncircumcised and unclean in every way according to the Mosaic law and traditions. They didn't wash like the Jews, they didn't eat like the Jews, they didn't dress like the Jews, they didn't do business like the Jews, they didn't live like the Jews at all, because they weren't Jews. Now, nevertheless, in keeping with the truth of the gospel, on arriving at Antioch, Peter joined Paul in embracing these Gentiles as full-on brothers and sisters in Christ. He fellowshiped freely with them, likely entered their homes and ate with them, no doubt sharing the bread and the cup of communion with them at their love feasts, as was the common practice throughout the church at that time. And what a beautiful picture of gospel grace and of Christ's expansion of the kingdom of heaven to all nations that must have been. But then, as we're told in the second half of verse 12, certain Jews associated with James, that is, the brother of Jesus, arrived from Jerusalem, and it all went to pot. And this is where Paul's indictment of Peter and the other Jewish believers in Antioch really begins. Now, before we focus in here on Peter's offense, we should remember that this case, or this precedent, of, as I've styled it, arose in the infancy of the apostolic church, in the earliest days of Christianity, when Jewish Christians were still very much struggling to come together with the Gentiles. I emphasize this because from the vantage point of our Gentile-dominated, multi-ethnic, mixed-class, come-as-you-are style gatherings here at FBC, I think it can be hard for us to appreciate fully the challenges that that first generation of the church was facing in bringing together Jews and Gentiles. And don't get me wrong, I think our gatherings are a wonderful representation of the grace of God. I mean, look around you. You're going to see people that don't look like you, people that come from totally different backgrounds, different problems, different strengths. Very beautiful. Now, the challenge, of course, for the early church was that the mindset of early Jewish Christians was steeped in centuries of rigorous holiness practices by which God had set ethnic Israel apart from all the other nations. Now, these practices of circumcision, the dietary restrictions, Sabbaths and festivals, and so on, which we read about in great detail in the first five books of the Old Testament, these were expressly intended to separate Israel from the idolatry and the debauchery of their pagan neighbors, to set them apart as the chosen people of God, the one true and living God. The law of Moses and their various traditions caused the Jews to see everything and everyone in terms and categories of clean and unclean. So to be clean, they understood, was to live in agreement with God's law, and in doing so, to be found acceptable in God's sight, to enjoy access to him and to his blessing. To remain clean, they understood, required continual obedience to God's law, which, of course, no Jew ever accomplished, and therefore continual blood sacrifice and, again, more ritual cleansing. Now, to be unclean, on the other hand, was to live contrary to God's law, and by so doing, to be alienated from God, unfit to fellowship with him or his people. And so the Gentile nations who did not possess or obey the law were therefore unclean sinners by definition. It was all the Jews could see when they looked at the Gentile world. And one who was clean could, of course, become unclean through various forms of contact with what was unclean according to the law. And so in the Jewish mind, shaped as it was by the Mosaic law, to come under a Gentile's roof in the early church, to fellowship with them, let alone to sit down and share a meal with them, bacon, was to risk becoming unclean oneself, to disqualify oneself from communion with the God of Israel as they understood it. Now, not surprisingly then, despite the apostolic witness of Peter and the other apostles early on, that Jesus is the substance to which all these forms and shadows of ritual and ceremonial cleansing were pointing, and that his sacrificial blood actually cleanses whosoever believes, many Jews still struggled with the idea of coming together with these new Gentile brethren. They struggled because they could not conceive of anyone being clean apart from the ritual purification practices under the law. And for the same reason, the so-called Judaizers, the circumcision party that Paul's writing against, they outright refused to do so, denying these Gentile believers could be fit for communion unless they were made ritually clean first. That is, unless they too were circumcised and took up the law of Moses. Now, among believing Jews who had received Jesus as Messiah, the pressure to bend to these guys, to these Judaizers, was immense. The old categories of clean and unclean were not so easily abandoned in the mind of the Jew. As we see in our text, so great was this pressure that even the Apostle Peter, who himself understood and believed and taught the gospel of grace, was moved by his fear of them. He did not want to be viewed as unclean by the Jews. And so seeing these Jews separate themselves and perhaps fearing his own reputation among the Jews of his home church back in Jerusalem, Peter put on an act, as though he too was concerned to maintain ritual cleanliness under the law. He actually withdrew from the table of the Gentiles where he had so recently become accustomed to fellowshipping. Imagine the message that sent to those Christians. And worse yet, when he did, Barnabas and several other Jewish Christians followed his bad example. And so together, all of them were stating through their actions that these Gentile brethren, who on hearing Paul's gospel had repented of their sin and their idolatry, had believed in Jesus, and had demonstrably received the Holy Spirit of God in power, were still not acceptable to God in Christ. The message was that they were still unclean, that they still needed something more to be justified and acceptable in God's sight. And so in this way, Peter, though a leader and a pillar in the church in his own right, he was threatening not only the freedom that Christ had purchased for these Gentile Christians on the cross, but also the very character of the church as one unified people living together under the grace of God in Jesus Christ. What was in Antioch a beautiful picture of God's expanding kingdom under the new covenant was in fact being distorted now through Peter and these other Jews' bad example into a denial of the all-sufficient merit of Christ's sacrifice to redeem sinners to God. And for that reason, we see Paul had no choice but to oppose Peter to his face. And let's be clear on this. Peter wasn't confused about doctrine in the same way the Judaizers were. He knew the true gospel and its implications for the Gentiles because he himself received it by divine revelation as part of his apostolic office. He couldn't have been wrong if he wanted to in that regard. He received revelation on this matter directly from the Lord just prior to seeing the Roman centurion Cornelius converted. You can read about that in Acts chapter 10. He knew that he was no longer to call common or unclean what God himself had made clean in Christ. He knew because Jesus personally told him so. Peter's hypocrisy, as it was fueled by cowardice. And that was his real sin here. Just as his fear of suffering harm to his body caused him to deny Christ before a little girl on the eve of the crucifixion, so too, now, his fear of suffering harm to his reputation among these Judaizers in Antioch was causing him to deny Christ before the church there. Peter was more concerned about what the Judaizers might think or say of him than he was about living out his convictions concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ. And beloved, Peter's offense here is, in fact, a caution to us all, isn't it? To beware the power of cowardice in ourselves that threatens even to overpower our true convictions and to cause us to deny Christ in our actions for fear of man or reputation, even if we would never do so with our words. The Church of Christ is called to bear witness to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus and its glorious implications for every sinner who believes. We cannot do this in our hearts only. It must be apparent in our lives also. That is God's design. We should not assume that we are better than Peter in this regard. None of us are above this type of hypocrisy, though perhaps the occasions for it are a bit different in our context. Perhaps the most likely occasions are the ones that arise when we're surrounded by those who share all our secondary doctrinal positions, or those whose practices and conscience mirror our own almost perfectly. Much as we delight in fellowshipping those that we agree most closely with, we must be careful that our example, that our cliques that we form in this way become closed, become little churches unto themselves, become practical exclusions to anyone who doesn't look and think like us. Lest we deny the true unity of the church through our conduct. Now, as Peter's bad example demonstrates, hypocrisy and faithlessness of this kind spreads like leaven in the church, especially when the source is a leader or someone else with influence. The way we live matters. And while this is especially true of pastors and other leaders in the church, it is also true of husbands. It is also true of wives and mothers and fathers to their children and grandparents. It's true of employers and employees. It's true of friends, one to another. We all exercise a degree of influence through the lives that we're living. And for better or for worse, much of Christian discipleship takes place through our living examples. You might just be a bad one. This is what Paul was getting at in telling the Corinthians to be imitators of me as I imitate Christ. And so a very practical question that all of us, I think, can ask ourselves in applying this lesson is, if others around me imitate me, if my children imitate me in this or that, if my friends imitate me in this or that, Will they be witnessing Christ through their conduct and the truth of his gospel? Because if the answer is no, then we know that there is a place to begin with repentance and confession and reform. Now, another thing that we learn from this episode between Paul and Peter is that in addition to watching out for such hypocrisy in ourselves, we should also be watching out and willing to confront it when we see it in others. Notice at verse 14, Paul says that he confronted Peter when he saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. Because you see, Paul was not content to sit back and watch as Peter effectively broke the communion of the church at Antioch. He did not let the thing fester or spread any further than it already had. He confronted it when he saw it at its source in Peter. And moreover, Paul confronted Peter in a manner that reflected the nature of Peter's sin. He confronted him directly to his face before them all, both publicly and directly. It was necessary to confront Peter publicly because of his position as an apostle, and because Peter's error was, in fact, one that threatened the unity of the whole church and the faith of all these new Gentile believers. It would have been reckless not to do something. Remember that the early church typically partook of the Lord's Supper as part of an actual meal. So when Peter and the other apostles refused to eat with Gentile believers, they were refusing effectively to take communion with them, the very emblem of the church's unity. And by dividing the communion table, they were denying the unity of Christ's body and effectively proclaiming, again, through their actions, a false gospel. The kind of gospel that leaves a man standing condemned, accursed. The Gentile believers who witnessed this division, this separation, were being taught that there were, in fact, two churches. One clean church for the Jews who observed the proper Mosaic practices, and then another dirty church for the Gentiles who were unclean according to the same law. And so to correct this error, Paul had to confront it in the hearing of those who were being influenced by it. It was also necessary to confront Peter directly, that is, to name the specific sin in which he stood condemned, and that was hypocrisy. Peter knew better. He knew that he himself was no longer living consistently according to the law. Not only had Peter embraced fellowship with the Gentiles before these other Jews arrived, but he had preached the gospel of justification by faith to the Jews themselves, broadly, widely, on the day of Pentecost back in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 2. Naming this sin before all not only clarified for the church that there was no real disagreement among the apostles concerning the gospel of grace, but also it gave Peter the opportunity to repent fully and completely and to be restored to his apostolic role as an inspired ambassador of Christ. And beloved saints of Fellowship Baptist, when our members, especially our leaders, sin publicly and in such a way as to lead the church astray or threaten our unity, we too must be willing to follow Paul's example in confronting those errors publicly and directly. Wisdom is needed there. Courage too. But we should not be afraid that doing this will somehow threaten the health of the church. On the contrary, lovingly calling out sin, humbly owning and confessing sin, and graciously forgiving and restoring those who have sinned are all representations of the gospel that defines us as a people. We are and we ought to be striving to be a people who walk together in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've already been called. The calling in which we stand today, already. Our identity as a church is not that of a sinless people. I hope you understand that when you look at yourself and you look at those around you. But a repentant people, a forgiven people, a people who live by God's grace. We should be more concerned about remaining true to that glorious reality than we are about offending those who undermine it. Now, for his part, Paul certainly didn't lose anything by confronting Peter in the way he did. Rather, by calling Peter and the other Jews back to the gospel by which they were all being saved, Paul regained his brothers. I mean, obviously, Peter accepted this correction very well, because bear in mind that according to church tradition, he later died in martyrdom for this gospel of grace. So he wasn't afraid to speak it then. But more than this, in confronting this error and preventing its influence from spreading any further, Paul preserved the fundamental freedom that Christ has purchased for all believers, especially those Gentiles who may have otherwise been deceived into thinking their faith in Jesus was not enough, and then perhaps wandering out of the rest into which Christ had called them back into the slavery of perpetual labor to justify themselves through works. Again, what this apostolic precedent of correction in Antioch does for Peter's greater argument in this letter is to signify to the Galatians, to verify for them, not only that, yes, his apostolic credentials and teaching were legitimate, but also that the Galatians themselves were indeed abandoning this true gospel of grace if they accepted the Judaizers' false teaching. And that brings us to the second portion of our text at verse 15 and 16. Having vindicated the legitimacy of his office and his teaching by that past precedent, Paul goes on at verses 15 and 16 to boldly reaffirm the gospel of grace, and especially that fundamental tenet of his teaching that we are justified by faith alone. Look there. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. And there rings the death knell to every man-made religion that has ever been erected under God's Son. Notice this is the first time that Paul uses this word justified in this letter. It's a legal term, one that we throw around a lot, but it actually refers to one being declared right, as by a judge in a legal dispute where one was accused. Paul means to say that in light of our sin, in light of our inability to cleanse ourselves, we can only be declared right before God by faith in Jesus, not by works of the law. The basis on which God declares his verdict concerning any human being, will be their relationship to Jesus Christ. Did they have faith in him or not? Paul is saying here that despite the formative role that the law of God played in shaping and guiding the people of Israel over the centuries, no Jew was ever declared righteous in God's sight through obedience to it, not one. The Jews who came to trust and believe in Christ as their Savior already knew this, including Paul, Peter, and all the rest of the apostles, of course, which is exactly why they received Christ as Savior in the first place. Now, Paul's implied argument against the Judaizers here is that if even the Jews, if a people who possess more revelation and experience of God's righteousness than any other nation in the history of mankind, if even they could not be declared righteous through works of the law, then what hope is there for anyone else to be justified by such works? The answer is none. Not the Gentiles in Antioch, not the Galatians to whom Paul was writing, and certainly not one of us here today. By works of the law, no one will be justified. And this is an excellent foundation on which for Paul to base his warning and correction to all those who might be swayed back into the allure of human righteousness and legalism. Because our universal inability to cleanse ourselves from sin. The impossibility of making ourselves right with God through our own actions is the foundation of our gospel constitution as the people of God. Coming to grips with this basic truth is actually, I would say, a prerequisite of our citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. As you have heard me say before, the sin that separates us from God is not simply a matter of bad behavior. Sin is a radical selfishness fueled by wildly distorted desires. It's a deeply rooted disposition of our hearts to disobey and oppose God in all things. And no external rule book, even the rules drawn out for us by the very finger of God himself, will ever change that. Even if a sinner could start obeying God's perfect law today, this obedience could not atone for all the times that we've already broken it, all the evil that we've already done. Our past transgressions would remain upon us, even in that perfect obedience, like a dirty stain that never washes out. And as long as that stain of sin and depravity remained upon us, we would remain subject to the righteous wrath of God, because God's holiness does not, cannot look past it. He is opposed to it perfectly and constantly by his very nature. Therefore, the source of our cleansing from that problem, our justification from that sin, must come from outside. Unless we come to see clearly our own depravity in this way, our own desperate need for forgiveness and salvation from the wrath of our Creator and Judge, and our inability to meet that need from anything within ourselves, anything at all, your best day, we will never relate to the cross of Jesus Christ as we must. That is, as the only and all-sufficient atoning sacrifice for our sin. Our only hope of justification and reconciliation to the holy God before whom we must all give account. Praise God that the very beginning of his effectual saving grace in the life of a believer is to call us, each of us, naked into the light of Christ, where we can see ourselves truly in this way, together with our desperate need for his salvation. Peter, Paul, and any other Jew who came to Christ in faith had already experienced a moment like this at some point, and so have every one of you who is a believer in Christ today. It is through this initial moment of clarity that the gospel of grace takes hold of our hearts and begins to transform us into something new. The gospel by which we are saved is the gospel that declares that God has done for sinners in the person of his Son what sinners could never do for themselves. God satisfied his justice by pouring out the entirety of his righteous wrath against our sin on the perfectly righteous person of his eternal Son. He did that once and for all on the cross at Calvary. And more than this, he credits Jesus' perfectly sinless and God-honoring life to our account, replacing our stained rags with his perfect robe of righteousness. So you see, God looks upon Christians and declares them righteous, not because of who we are or what we've done or what we haven't done, but because of who Jesus is and because of what he has done. Our justification is all of grace from start to finish. And the mechanism by which hopeless sinners receive this grace is and always has been faith alone. By believing in Christ Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection as the only means by which we are being reconciled to God. Faith is trusting that he has done it for us, that our guilt and shame before God are gone forever, and that we have nothing to prove to him or to anyone else, because he himself declares us righteous in Christ and now calls us sons and daughters. It is this gospel of grace that defines us as the people of God. This gospel of grace is our true charter of freedom. Freedom from the hopeless burden of a sin-darkened heart that is forever seeking to justify itself in the sight of both God and men. Do you remember how exhausting that was? There are some of you here who are still engaged in that labor, even today. But no longer do we labor as slaves under the weight of the law and its demands, with its constant reminders of our inability to make right. Because on the cross, it was finished. For freedom, Christ has set you free. This is our gospel constitution. And no man, apostle or otherwise, may amend it or deny us of its benefits. It is to this gospel of grace that Paul appealed in calling Peter to task, and we must do likewise. As a church, we need to appeal to this basic doctrine of justification by faith alone, over and over and over again. And this not only for the sake of others and enemies outside the church, but for ourselves also. Because you know what? I highly doubt that there is a believer in this room today who has not already or who will not at some time in the future begin to stray from this gospel of grace at some time or another. Do you know that we do this every time we stumble into sin and then in our shame, rather than turning back to the cross in remembrance and repentance, we hide from God for a time while we seek to earn the privileges of prayer back, seek to earn the privilege of worship back? You ever done that? Set ourselves to the busyness of some kind of service until we feel good enough to talk to him again? We also do this when we begin to doubt our standing before God, doubt his love for us, because some aspect of our spiritual discipline or our ministry has waned. Perhaps when our prayer life or our private devotions become stunted for a time, as though these things are what justified you. As a church, we need to be reminding each other always in our sermons, in our songs, in our prayers, in our Sunday school lessons, in our life groups, in every aspect of what it is that we do together, that there is nothing that we could have done to justify ourselves and save ourselves from the slavery of sin in which we all once lived. And there is nothing that we can now do to separate ourselves from the love of God in Christ. We are a people, as I said, defined and set free by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. That brings us to our third and final section. Having reaffirmed this fundamental truth of our justification by faith, Paul turns to address some plausible objections from the Judaizers that were likely to arise from their misunderstandings of his gospel. Now, the objection is stated for us clearly there at verse 17. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? In other words, if we Jews must now be justified by faith in Jesus, say the legalists, and not by works of the law through which God has set us apart from these Gentile sinners for centuries, then hasn't Jesus made sinners of all God's people? Hasn't Jesus made sinners of lawkeepers? Doesn't that make Jesus a servant of sin in that the Jews who live by God's law are now reduced to the same footing as these Gentile sinners? Paul's answer, of course, is certainly no. Christ didn't make sinners out of those who keep God's law. He only confirmed that nobody was actually keeping it. Although many Jews appeared to be closer to God's righteousness in comparison to the Gentiles, they never actually attained to God's righteousness through their efforts at law-keeping. Their sin problem remained fully intact despite those efforts. Put differently, Christ didn't destroy the supposed righteousness of the Jews, that is, the righteousness of man that comes through works. He only exposed the fact that there never was any true righteousness there. The Jews were always in need of God's grace, and they were never going to be justified apart from it by works of the law. Another related objection that Paul takes care of in these verses is The objection that might say, Christ is a servant of sin because he has effectively, by this doctrine of justification by faith alone, he's effectively filled the kingdom of heaven with lawbreakers. With every kind of swine and shellfish eating, Sabbath breaking, sexually immoral, adulterous, idolatrous, and uncircumcised lowlife that could be found in the ancient world, they're all coming in. There goes the neighborhood. I mean, just look at them, say the legalists. What kind of kingdom is this Jesus building anyway, Paul? You know, I occasionally hear similar objections from unbelievers even nowadays who, on hearing my gospel presentation, they'll say something like, so you mean to tell me, evangelist, that God offers rapists and murderers the same deal that he offers decent people like me? Doesn't that make your God unjust? Friend of monsters? Doesn't that make him a servant of sin? And of course, my answer to them is the same as Paul's. No, certainly not. You see, Christ doesn't reduce decent people to the same level as rapists and murderers, but only demonstrates that the so-called decent people among us are no less in need of God's grace and forgiveness than the worst of us. That is, if they are to be reconciled to a perfectly holy and righteous God. The problem that both the Judaizers and these modern-day objectors have in grasping this truth is that they dramatically underestimate the nature of sin and the insurmountable barrier that it erects between God and man, even relatively less sinful men. And beloved, we too must be aware of overestimating the differences in our dependence on God's grace relative to the worst and most obvious sinners we might encounter. Because it causes us to underestimate the desperation of our own need, and may even tempt us to take back the pseudo-righteousness of man that grace destroys by building some new system of rules by which we might falsely declare ourselves righteous. Now, underestimating the desperation of our own need for grace may even cause us to despise rather than rejoice for those whom God saves if we perceive them to be coming out of a deeper, darker pit than the ones that we ourselves were plucked from. It may cause us to withhold praise and thanksgiving from him for the great mercy he has shown every one of us. I don't have time to go there now, but that's a good thought to go back to the parable of the laborers in the vineyard with. And as for the notion that Christ serves sin by enabling sin, Paul dispenses with this error here also. And again, this is an objection that I hear today in the context of evangelism. Unbelievers and those from man-centered religions like Mormonism and Islam and the Jehovah's Witnesses, they will often object to the gospel of grace and justification by faith alone on the basis that if we are justified by faith and not works, then Christ is simply enabling sinners to keep on sinning, isn't he? I mean, these critics might say, so you just believe in Jesus and then you go on doing bad stuff. And of course, to this objection, Paul responds with an emphatically, albeit implied, no. Look there. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. No, Jesus does not make the evil things that we do okay. He does not agree with or condone them. Christ came not to serve sin, but to destroy the works of the devil, and he does so by dying for them. Whether for adulterers and murderers like King David and Saul of Tarsus, or for prostitutes like Rahab, or perhaps just for the self-righteous do-gooders who are too blind to recognize the depravity of their own souls to see that they are no less in need of saving than these others. Christ dies for them all, for whosoever believes. And one of the great mysteries of the gospel of grace is that through our faith in Jesus Christ, we are somehow joined to him. We are crucified with him and die to the power and penalty of sin which the law had revealed in us. But we are also resurrected to new life with him. We are created new by the Spirit of God, such that the lives we now live in the flesh, that is, in the here and the now, we live according to faith in the righteousness of the Son of God. who loved us and gave himself for us. The great miracle of our new life in Christ is that by Christ, we are no longer what we once were, slaves to sin and righteousness. Of course, we are not yet what we ought to be either. We are not yet altogether free from the presence of sin in our lives. But our lives are now being directed freely toward righteousness. And this, not by works of the law, but by faith working through love. The Christian who knows that Christ gave himself for her and died for her is a Christian who cannot help but to follow him. This transformation happens when the sacrifice of Jesus becomes personal. When we come to believe that Jesus didn't just give himself for sinners, but gave himself for me specifically. He died willingly to justify me in the sight of my maker and judge, that I might be free to live for him. Beloved, you want to see the sinners around you made righteous? Then preach the gospel of grace. Don't try and change them through browbeating and moral imposition. It will never work. Stop telling them to try harder to be like Jesus. Instead, tell them that no matter how hard they try, they'll never make it. And then remind them that what they could not do for themselves, Christ has done for them already. Bid them come and die to themselves through faith in Christ, that they might live according to his resurrection and righteousness, according to Christ in them. Beloved, not only is it fruitless, and we'll close with this, not only is it fruitless to continue seeking justification before God through works of the law or any other human means, it's also blasphemous. Christ lived, suffered, and died to save sinners. And as Paul makes clear at verse 21, when we seek to add anything at all to our faith in the person and work of Christ for our justification, we deny him the reward of his suffering by saying that his sacrifice wasn't enough. We nullify the grace of God by saying his son can't afford our debt, not all on his own. And ultimately, when we live as though our works contribute something to our justification, that we may become righteous by our own works, then we live as though Christ died for no reason. May it never be so. Now, I stated at the outset that Paul presents this case, this precedent of Paul and Peter, Paul v. Peter, as I called it, in order to reinforce to the Galatians that there is but one gospel by which we might be saved. It was not a matter of the gospel of Peter, and then the gospel of Paul, and then the gospel of James, but only the gospel of Jesus Christ that has been once for all delivered to the saints. This gospel serves as the church's constitution. It defines who we are as the new covenant people of God. It guarantees our once for all freedom from slavery to the power and penalty of sin through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, and no man has the authority to redefine either the terms of our citizenship or the liberty that we enjoy under it. Nevertheless, we know that whether due to the fear of man or one of the many other weaknesses and temptations into which we are so prone to wander, even the best among us, even the Peters and the Barnabases among us, will stumble from time to time, such that they deny this gospel in their conduct, even if not in their words. And if that is true of the very best of us, beloved, then certainly it's true of the rest of us, right? And so we need to be vigilant citizens of this kingdom of heaven which our Lord is bringing in. Gospel legal activists, watching both in ourselves and each other, but especially our leaders, that we uphold the gospel of grace in all that we believe and practice. And when we find ourselves or others undermining that gospel, we must confront such errors directly and in love, appealing always to the fundamental truth of our justification by faith in Christ alone, thereby preserving not only the liberty that Christ has purchased for us, but also the very nature of the nation that he is creating for his adopted children in the household of God. May it be so. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the gathering of your church this morning. I thank you for the pureness and the directness of your gospel. I pray that these saints and that all others here would know this morning that no one will be justified by the law, but that Christ has done what we could never do. Put it in their hearts, God, for the sake of Christ. Amen.